Maybe I should explain myself a little bit each time I share some teaching from Revelation. I share a particular installment of the passage, or of the book, I should say, a passage. And we've read everything out loud here up till this point, the last, very last part of Revelation chapter 3, to the very last of the seven churches. I'm going to share on that, but what I'm saying in explaining this is that because we've covered this doesn't mean that we're basically all covered and wrapped up with these passages we've read. And some of that's sort of a prelude into what we go into for the next reading, also the next teaching or lesson. And meaning we'll backtrack and we'll come back to say more, for instance, on the seven churches. A person could spend a long, long time just covering the seven churches, two chapters of this powerful book. And I'm not saying we're going to spend a long, long time, but we're also not through with it yet. But we haven't read this about the lukewarm church. We should find something of ourselves, both personally and congregationally. And I don't mean this group here like I'm, in a sense, picking on you. It behooves every church that calls itself a church to look into these letters from the living Christ, the Lord of the church, and say, what's he saying to us? Where are we failing? And nobody cannot fail. No church lives the perfect life any more than any person lives the perfect life. No one does not need improvement. No church does not need some revising, reforming, and revival. And also things to be commended, things that we are in our limited and halting and human way getting right, not only for the congregation and church family, but also for individuals. So something to be taken here from every single letter. But I myself have always personally felt like the church at Laodicea, in a sense, maybe had the most to say to us today. And part of that is because of each of the seven churches, it's also like each one is somewhat intended to represent, now not strictly confiningly so, but each one is to represent some era in church history as it's blocked out and broken down and charted from the time that the church was established and Christ left the earth and left the Great Commission to those who would establish the church and lead it. And something of every, like era one, church one, two, church two, era three, church three, which puts us down to number seven, which is the last church, which puts us, I think, as much in touch with the end times, last times church as any of the seven. And if you think that that's not so, I ask you to listen carefully to today's reading from the lukewarm church, the Laodicean church, and see how many things it really speaks loud and clear, if we will have ears to hear, to the church today. Verse 14 of chapter 3, he starts like every other letter except changing the name of the church, the location of the church, and to the angel, meaning leader of the church of the Laodiceans, write. Jesus, words in red, in a matter of speaking, dictating to Prophet John, saying, write these things to this given church. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. These things says, let's abbreviate and say the Amen, the faithful and true witness. I know your works. He says it in every letter to every church. I know your works. And in this case, he says that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were one or the other. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Friends, this is the Lord of the church saying. He gets to analyze. He gets to critique. He gets to tell us this. He gets to decide what we're doing right, what we're doing wrong, what our strengths are, what our weaknesses are. And I'm going to say it like this. First, we get to listen. We get to hear him. We get to set our hearts and our minds and our attitudes and our whole agenda to listen to him, take instruction from him, receive guidance from him. And remember in all of that, that it isn't our church. It's his. I will, some say, spew. This translation says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Is the church that, in a sense, repulsive or something to him? And his disobedience, I believe it is. Or is Jesus just being dramatic? Is he being too hard? Being unrealistic? To speak that way to a church who has established their agenda and decided, pure and simple, we're going to do our thing. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy. And notice this, whatever else you might use this, I have need of nothing. Totally adequate, totally self-contained, totally sufficient. And have that said by the church, and have him saying to the church, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I counsel you to buy from me. I skipped a part, and I'm not going to leave that go. I go back. I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are, listen to his description, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, just a very, very brief background to that, you know, Laodicea prides itself, like every church so far of the previous six had something of their characteristic, in a sense, socially, geographically speaking. And the strengths, supposedly, of the Laodicean church, as they saw it, were their wealth and riches. And they were also known in that particular area for their garment. They had quite a textile industry there for their garments. And also known for medicinal, whatever, characteristics. That was a strength in that area. It was a medical community, and they prided themselves on their eye salve. See, and I haven't read it yet, but that's just one thing right there where Jesus says to them, I encourage you to buy, backing up from 1:23 to 3:21 and saying, I encourage you to buy salve to improve your spiritual sight to see what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And let him who listen, reads this, listen and take heed, who hears this, and do something that's glorifying to God in, I guess we could say, reforming his church. But he says, I encourage you to buy from me robes of righteousness. You heard this attitude come through. If we're listening, we're talking about a very self-righteous church, which is always condemned in Scripture. And you know what we often do? We throw out righteousness with it, in a matter of saying, because self-righteousness is condemned only because in its place should be Christ's righteousness, Christ's provision of righteousness. And he says, I advise you to buy from me robes of righteousness and this spiritual salve that will help your spiritual sight, as well as the robes of righteousness and the gold for purchase of things that matter. There's just a whole lot here. I counsel you, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, truly rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And also, thirdly, to anoint your eyes with eye salves that you may see. And it's like the healing of the blind man in the Gospels, and John is the one who wrote about that. And it's saying, like, more than one case, but in one particular, it was sort of like the problem, he healed the physical blindness, but that was supposed to be a lesson and a parable and a challenge for spiritually blind people to receive sight, which only the Lord God can provide and give. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The beginning point in every single effort at improvement or change is always that R word. And we cannot ever get around that, and if we do get around it, we are not at all on beam with Christ. And anything we do in the form of self-improvement will amount to nothing. Repent. It's the beginning place of the preaching of the gospel, the first sermons of the apostles, but backing up even the preaching when John appeared, when Jesus appeared, both of them. The first words of preaching were to recognize that repentance is in order. And sometimes it's the very last thing we do. In all forms of church movements, church growth, church programs, anything and everything be present from hundreds and hundreds of things, but not repentance. And the gospel does not kick in a matter of speaking it. Only under those terms. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous, repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him and he with me. This thing about knocking on the door, and you know, the old story is well understood. The doorknob is on the inside, not the outside. I practically read through a whole commentary on our trip, because I don't have much to do but read. Women shop, and they won't include me in that. And on and on. And that particular commentator was coming through time and time again, different passages. It's present basically throughout Scripture. If you look at so many, and this very idea, he phrased it time and again. The one I was reading said, the Holy Spirit's a perfect gentleman. He'll never force himself. Even in prayer, he's a perfect gentleman. He's just very seldom, you know, we ask for 5 cents. Sometimes we just don't pray big enough. We ask for 5 cents, and he's not going to say, I got 500 for you. Then there's times that some believe this way. You ask for 500, I'm glad to give it. But it's almost like giving the 500 when we won't pray big. He's not going to answer big because it's like forcing on us what we're not asking for. Choice, 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 choice. Choice here. Choice here. And I don't think it's any more primary or prime a teaching or text on that very idea, which pervades not only the gospel, not only the entire New Testament, as far as the entire Old Testament, the entire Scriptures. And so many moves, so many stories, so many characters, so many eras, so many times, whatever. God offers the law for our good. I could just go on. That'd be a long, long study in and of itself. But the choice is left to us. He will not force us. And if we take anything at all from that and we begin to get that, and then apply it and practice it, what it means is, I don't care how concerned you may be about whatever loved one and however near and dear to you, God doesn't force. The Holy Spirit allows choice, and you must do the same. I have more than once in my ministry had people come to me and say, I'm working so, I'm ministering so, I'm trying so. No, I don't get a response. What can I do to get? And I say, you can't. God won't. You can't. Choice. Choice. And it's offered here. Verse 21. Now, if the choice is received or accepted, the choice is made or taken. Verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And it's like in all so many ways in these choices, the choice is there. The offer is put out there. And people will ignore it. People will ignore it. People will rebel against it. People will scorn it. People will just neglect it. And you're thinking, you can have all of this for the asking. That door to your heart can be opened for only you inside turning the knob and saying, come on in, Lord. I've lacked this for a long time. I've longed for this a long time. I'm looking for peace. We can talk the old story, Christmas season. We can talk peace, peace, peace of Christmas till the cows come home. Christ came offering peace. The angels sang about it, but it was rejected. It was a choice. And in general, the world's rejected it. A lot of religions reject the peace of Christ offered. And so you know what we do? We just keep right on campaigning for it. We keep right on politicking. We keep right on working at it. You know, we're going to bring peace to the world in our way, in our time. It'll never happen. I stand in front of you to tell you, it'll never happen. Only on God's terms. Just like true wealth and everything else mentioned even in this one few verses of scripture to this church. The letter concludes again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we're going into Revelation 4 with that in the background, but not just Laodicea, all the churches that were written to, which only of the seven. But again, the number of seven being the number of perfection, meaning it just gives a sort of a perfect, complete representation of churches in existence at the time in Turkey, present-day Turkey, Asia Minor, that John wrote to on this circuit of churches, beginning with Ephesus and going, and they're listed in the order that like a postman would visit from one church to the other. I mean, you know, to make the circuit and deliver the mail, so to speak. And the letters were probably delivered in this way, in this order, as they were written and sent out to the churches. How soon the letter got back to the mainland from John's exile on the island, Alcatraz or whatever it's called, I don't know. Or whether he carried it back when the Lord saw fit that after having him there for the purpose that we're seeing in this book, that he got back to the mainland and he delivered, whatever. When the churches got, but they were all intended to read every letter. That's made very clear. And gets on this, all these churches here in this circuit. After writing to all of them, he moves on in chapter 4. And there's a significant move here in the sense that Revelation sort of alternates back and forth between visions, in a sense, of the earth on earth to heaven, to back to heaven. The move right now is going to go from the first three chapters of Revelation from sphere, per se, horizontal on this earth to heaven. Watch. Moving from the conditions within the churches, basically then, in time of John's writing, to the future church, the church sitting near Lovell, New York, in the year 2015, calendar year fast closing. But every church was intended to read every letter and benefit something from every letter. John sees the course of coming events, and if we study them close enough, or just read them, look at them close enough, we'll see that course of coming events in a way similar to Daniel and Ezekiel, hundreds of years before this. Anyway, the clear teaching of this book is that God will defeat all evil in the end. And we must live in the meantime as believers, having with our ears heard what the Spirit says to the churches, we're to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. We're to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. And those with ears to hear must listen to and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches now, our church, in our own personal lives, and all churches. The bulk of which, I'm sorry to tell you, are not even going to bother with studying what Jesus has to say about the church, much less listen, respond, believe, obey, live. I wish I could be more optimistic about that. If anyone can read the signs of the times at all, I think that that should be painfully clear to us. It's basically not going to happen. It's not happening. The Holy Spirit somehow should give us a good shaking up and do something to bring revival, which he will not do without us making the choice to pursue that, pray about that, to do the things that gospel is clear will bring revival, starting with that other R word, repentance. It's not going to happen. And if it does happen, it will be on God's terms, not our thoughts or our avoiding of his terms, his instructions, his guidance. It's just the situation we're in today. But after these things, John says, verse 4, and it's like, watch how the scene shifts and the drama just goes from basically right here on mundane earth to glorified heaven. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, verse 1 of chapter 4, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat, and one, capital O, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was just you know, arrayed in glorious, in like glorious gems. And there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald, sort of like haze to it. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw. This isn't the first occurrence of this in the book of Revelation. It occurred first, and we'll look at that in a moment, in chapter 1, verse 12. But I saw, and it will appear 40-some times yet after this. I saw 24. That's so important because it's God who's doing the revealing. John isn't thinking just high and mighty and wonderful and glorious thoughts and deciding to be pretty uppity about it and telling us things that he thinks will sound pretty good and make him look good. John, in all humility, experienced the glory of God in a way we can't even imagine it, fathom it, or think it. And he's writing for us, though, what he could experience and to the degree that he could share out of all this. That's the book of Revelation. Of all the glory. And he writes about the glory due God and the majesty and the dominion and the power and the worship and the worthiness and the praise. And when I say we think about Christmas in heaven, and we sometimes read a poem about spending my first Christmas in heaven, but there's not a person here, I guess, couldn't possibly have a loved one that they haven't lost, and whatever ones of those have gone to heaven, they'll enter into a Christmas worship like you and I cannot even imagine, and never will be able to till we get there. To enter into the same thing. But John gets a piece of it. John gets a picture. John gets a snapshot. And for all he saw, we would still have to say it's only a snapshot. When you think about, well, I don't know how magnanimous to make all the glory and all the expanse and all the spread of all of the heavens. And John saw like maybe this much, and that was mighty, and that was something else. And what he could do to grasp that little bit of that and in some small way convey all that is there in all, just all. I saw, one thing he saw was 24 elders. And why 24? It's sort of like 12 and 12. It's sort of like, you know, sometimes we go to just such lengthy explanations for some of these things or whatever, and we're totally puzzled about what they mean. But it's very likely based, and then someone will start explaining it, and they'll say, well, it could be this, and it could be this, and it could be option C, and it could be this. And when we're all said and done, we don't really know. And I'll be the first to say we don't really know, but it is very likely the 24 elders representing 12 tribes of Israel and the entire Old Testament nation being represented by that 12, and 12 apostles of the New Testament who built the kingdom that has been built thus far. And the 12 and 12 come together in 24 saying, all of creation, no separation between Jew and Gentile, there before the throne worshiping, before the throne taking in all the glory and all that could be said. Pretty simple, but pretty powerful, pretty unique. 24 elders. And I saw they were clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold. Remember singing about that this morning, don't you? And the song, the one song it said, we should go back now and sing it and say it's right here from Revelation, which is from what John saw, which is from what God revealed to him, which is from what God showed him when he opened the curtain, pulled aside the curtain, opened the doorway into heaven to say, this is going on at this moment. It's not something we're reading about that's going to happen. Whenever Christ decides to come, whenever Christ decides to return, the people who've parted ways with us to go on to be with the Father because he called them home and are worshiping and spending Christmas in heaven are spending this Christmas this way in heaven, not you know, waiting for it to happen, whether 10 years down the road or 110. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's wonderful. And the song we'll speak about, and it basically, it's not a Christmas song, but we made it a Christmas song. And the crystal sea, glass was very rare in those days of John's time, and crystal almost much more so. But a crystal sea, you can imagine the sparkle and the glory and the glitter, so on, around that throne, and the 24 elders there, with representing Old and New Testament believers and kingdoms and so on, right from the beginning of Scripture till the end, representing from the beginning of time on earth till the end of time. And four creatures, just like Ezekiel had written about years and years before. The same God speaking to Ezekiel, speaking to John. The same God revealing what was revealed way back then, and a few got it, and is being revealed again. And in a matter of saying it, the story hasn't changed, you might say. Because the God of all eternity is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The promises made back then, the prophecies made back then, are here now and yet to be fulfilled. Minus what already has been fulfilled. The four creatures, the first one, you know, we won't go into detail about what they're all, but they're just something like, you know, the first living creature was like a lion, the second was like a calf, the third was like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. They all had something to say, something to signify, something to tell. You can look into that sometime, and any good study Bible will give you a couple notes on that, including what are before me, the Life Application Bible, and see what each one speaks of. We won't go there now. And they do not rest day and night. There are no day and night there. But in our way of perceiving of it, you know, in terms of day and night, none of which is there. But they do not cease saying, and we sang it in a couple of three different songs, and many songs contain it, holy, holy, holy. You know, one old Greek translation repeats that 9 times. We think, boy, that's repetitious, you know. We can't say holy enough. Holy, holy, holy. That's 3. We can say it 9. We can say it 903, and it's not enough to describe the holiness of God. Totally other from human characteristics and existence and so on, and yet that totally, totally holy, totally, totally other came to earth and laid in a manger to be sort of like scoffed at even. This is a king. This is God. Not to mention sticking around for 33 years only to be spit on and rebuffed and beaten beyond recognition, and he was. And we know the gospel story. And he did that because he loved us. He did that because he's putting the choice there for us to open the door. But he's not forcing the door. He's not kicking it in, and he never will. if I understand anything about it. That same Jesus making all of this available to us and giving how many years since he ascended, since he went through that 33 years of misuse, abuse, because of his love for us, but also in his love saying, I don't want you to land in an eternity of darkness, an eternity apart from the Father. But that is promised as much as anything else is promised. Some can poo-poo it and deny it and spurn that all they want. But that will come unless and until we take that invitation to open the door and to ask him to come in, that we might fellowship with him and he with us and live with him. But the time is coming. Now is the day of salvation. The time is coming when that time runs out. The time is coming when that time runs out. I'm telling you, people, that's the gospel truth. When that time runs out, it's going to be like the return of this same lamb person as a lion of the tribe of Judah, which is one of these 12, one of these 24 of the two 12s. That Judah tribe from which he came, and the insignia of that tribe was the lion. Jesus came from that tribe, and he'll come as the lion of the tribe of Judah after having done the lamb thing. That's over and done with, okay? That's over and done with. Now, in chapters 4 and 5, I guess I forgot to finish this. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, capital H, who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, whenever the living creatures, the four living creatures, whenever those four living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to him, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, again, here it is. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. In chapters 4 and 5, I share one note from Life Application Bible. You can find it there if you study this over. Chapters 4 and 5 record glimpses into Christ's glory. I hope we've realized that much, seen that much, heard that much. Here we see into the throne room of heaven. God is on the throne, that's made clear, and he's orchestrating all the events that John will record. It's here for us. What a gift. What a blessing. The world is not spinning out of control. The God of creation will carry out his plans. Just said, everything can be said about the current situation in our world and the mess that we're in. It's not spinning out of control. The God of creation will carry out his plans. John shows us heaven before showing us earth so that we will not be frightened by future events. Now, just let me say this. As chapters 4 and 5, we'll look closer at 5 next week, but chapter 6 to 19 is one section of the book. And it covers what is said over and over again to be the great tribulation, the tribulation and the great tribulation. The bulk of Revelation is basically describing scenes and events that will have to do with the demise and destruction of this world as we know it. But John shows us the glory of heaven to understand that, you know, that's just what's going to happen with the earth doesn't really matter to us if you're a believer. And whatever other scare issues may be in there, whatever, they don't have to be. Doesn't mean we don't have concerns for what people will go through who who will not have him. They will not. They will not. I just go yet to verse 4. I'm not sure I got it down right. Doesn't look right, but I'm going to chapter 1, verse 12. Excuse me. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, chapter 1, verse 12, and this is the first time he says this, and having turned, I saw. I saw. Now, stick with me a moment. What do you see here? That's not so much my concern as it is to understand that it's the beginning of 44 times that John saw something. I saw, in this case, seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. I take you now to the end of the book in chapter 22, verse 8, and we read this. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. In this particular instance, which is the 44th occurrence of that, I saw, phrase and statement. The 44th occurrence, and one at the beginning and one at the end of the book, and 42 in between. And in this one in particular, it says what he saw here and now, he describes, but it applies, according to most of the teachers and scholars on this, will say it applies. I, John, saw and heard these things. What things? Meaning not only what's here right now in instance number 44, but covering all the others. I saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship. In this case, John made a mistake. He fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things, conveying them. You know, the messenger, that's the synonym for angel. Angel, messenger, one and the same word in Greek. But that messenger, go-between, conveying the message from God through Jesus Christ, angel, John. And in this case, John decides to fall down and worship at the feet of the angel, which was improper, and he was corrected. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren and the prophets and one of those who keeps the words of this book. Worship God. But anyway, hearing and reading an eyewitness account is the best, next best thing to seeing the event yourself. What's so important about how many times John tells us something he saw? So many times, first place, keep in mind that we always say another word or a synonym for a prophet is a seer. And if they're seeing proper, if they're seeing with spiritual 20/20 vision, they're seeing what God reveals. And that's not always the case, which makes them fake, false, counterfeit. But John was seeing from the Father and the seer. And we want to see. My point, my thrust is this. We want to see what John saw. We want to see what the seer saw, because God has something for us. Because God has something for us. And we go back also to verse 4 of chapter 4. That's where I get my verse 4. If you look on the back of your bulletin, there's a whole Bible study right there in a very short, basically it could take quite a while to do it. I just scratched it out here like this, a listing of the visions John saw. 44 times I saw Revelation. It's a little confusing. I shouldn't have laid it that way like that, but on the left is let me stay from there. Over here in the second column in, that's the reference. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Chapter 2, whatever. In these verses, that's chapter 1. I didn't get that down right at all. I do apologize for that. That's not, the chapter isn't there. I put down the verses without putting the chapter there. Anyway, that's misleading. What's on the left is the number, like there's one reference in chapter 1, 2 in chapter 4, 4 and 5, 7 and 6. The two lines in between show that there's only two chapters and two sections, or four chapters in the 22 chapters of Revelation that this John is not here. The appearance of the I saw is not here. That's no help at all. I can probably try to reissue that if you want. You can trash that one. The point right here is this. I say four things. Number one, Jesus Christ is the central figure of the book. He's making things known. He's revealing things. Whether we say God or Jesus, it's about the same. It's more or less he makes it known in the beginning of the book. God originates it and says it to Jesus, who sends an angel to convey the message to John, who writes it for us. But Jesus Christ is the central figure of the book. And we see here the unerring hand of God directing Earth's history to its divinely determined conclusion. We say it all the time, and irregardless of whatever else we see or don't see, or what we understand or what we don't understand, or what we question, or what we're really puzzled about or baffled about, or whatever. Bottom line, God is in control. It sounds trite to say it too many times, but we're talking about the unerring hand of God directing Earth's history to its divinely determined and destined conclusion. Number two, please understand this. Of all the prophets that are spoken of in the Bible, John was given insight into the raging spiritual conflict between a sovereign God and his archenemy Satan, with a foregleam of the climax of the conflict. The King of Kings is seen triumphantly putting down the worldwide revolt by the Antichrist. Number three, while some of the visions appear to be out of this world, we should remember there is a world of reality. We've seen it in a number of cases in the Old Testament and so on, number of times. There's a world of reality which is something invisible to our mortal eyes. That's why John saw, I saw. And he's saying, I saw, but he's saying, I saw, so we can see too. But if we aren't enabled to see, spiritually speaking, the conflict that's going on, I always say it when I say that, right now, right around us, then we'll never see it. That's simple enough to understand, I think, but yet we might never understand it if we don't really see it that way. We should accept the language of Revelation as a true report of conditions outside our normal range of human sight. Another way of saying the same thing. If we want to understand anything at all about our world, and about the God of our world, and about the future of this globe, and about the goings-on right now that are happening in that timeline, then we need to have assistance from the Spirit of God to see things beyond the physical realm into the spiritual. I don't know how many ways to say it, but that's what's involved here. And John wasn't able to see that. It's sort of like, here's this curtain pulled back and there's an open door into heaven. And John, I got things to tell you, I got things to show you. I got things for you to see because I want you to be able to make it so others will see this. He may not pull that curtain aside for Bruce Leindecker or Paul Cornell or Howard Mattis or anybody else. Why? Because he already put it here for us. Well, God, I want to know what you're doing. There. I don't want to look there. I don't want to study that. I don't want to spend time with that. I don't want to believe it. So, you won't answer. But the revelation you also uniquely completes the Holy Scriptures, for it reveals how God, who began human history, will close it. It's a whole story. I'm just going to say four things very briefly. To properly interpret the book of Revelation or any portion of Scripture, this is important to cover. So just give me attention yet for a few more minutes. Because so many people are going to say, not so much about, remember the fancy word, apocalyptic literature, which is all this scenes and visions given in Revelation. Not just about that. And that's hard enough to get. I understand that. It's not easy for me. I have to keep plugging. don't have anything available to me in a matter of saying it quite beyond what you have, all of you. Sort of depends how much we're going to put into it. But then we do it. Oh, I just don't get it. That's legitimate enough, people. That's legitimate enough. And especially, again, with this type of literature. It's hard to get. It's hard to get. I don't get it. Okay? Same for all of us. Every single one on equal footing. Okay? Some of us may have a little more of a head start because we spend, give it some sweat and blood and tears or something, effort. What I'm trying to say about this, the revelation uniquely completes the Holy Scriptures to properly interpret this book or any portion of the Word of God. Some few rules which are pretty significant, that's these four things. And pretty useful, pretty helpful are these. Faith is highly important. God will not reveal these things to people who don't care if they find them out, because they don't love him enough to care and they won't seek him out. Guess what? He's going to honor that. He's not going to force it. Any more than he will force your salvation or conversion or force your love for him or force your belief in him. See, Jesus was leaving choice when people said, show us a miracle. He said, no, if it forces you to believe against your will, I'm not going to show you a miracle. And you can apply that in so many ways, including showing us the meaning of these things of Scripture. These things of revelation, but also plenty of portions of Scripture. No, I'm not going to force that. I'm not going to chuck it down your throat. I'm not going to cram it on you. Lord speaking, paraphrased. Faith is highly important, and we can understand more by faith than we can by reason. And a lot of people say, I have degrees, you know. Say, yeah, we'll call you Mr. Fahrenheit. I have degrees, I have intellectually, I have answers, I have philosophy, I have, and God might say, good for you, I don't know. But reason and logic will not, and we're to use those things, and nobody's throwing, that will not do it all, that will not do it. Faith isn't there, then we go nowhere. Secondly, I would say this, prayer is equally important. Prayer is a vital key to open the treasury of truth. It's been said, the attitude of prayer will demonstrate that a saint on his knees sees a whole lot further than a philosopher on his tiptoes. And you can plug in anything you want with philosopher, or professor, or medical doctor, or, and yes, even theologians. Thirdly, the leading of the Holy Spirit is available and essential for the seeking soul to discern the truth of the Word of God. The leading of the Holy Spirit is available, it's essential, it's indispensable for uncovering the truths of the Word of God. He who moved holy men of old, whose writing is that? Peter's. He who moved holy men of old to write will illuminate seeking minds to understand. Number four, the application of truth is learned. The truth learned is the goal of all interpretation. So in other words, I do get some of it. I do begin to get more and more of it. All right, are you going to practice it? Are you going to walk it? Or are you just going to talk it? Because still in all, you're going nowhere if you don't. Truth must affect life if it is to have any lasting benefit. Well, anyway, and of all the things that he saw, it's made to the 44 visions John saw. And I was going to share the first, just look again at the, I won't do it. Look again at the first couple verses that open the book of Revelation. See what John says. I'd like to have you turn with me in the hymnal to number 1020. we shared what we shared, and we'll wrap up on a I put this thing down in a couple, three different ways, and I went over it, and I felt a little like sometimes they say the scribes might feel when they were copying scripture. You'd be so painstakingly careful to not change one dotting of the I, and so on, and they were checked, and so on. It's just a very, very tedious, but also excruciating process, whatever. And I wasn't like that, but I tried to get this down so careful. When I had it once written down with the chapters here, and when I copied it over to change something else, I guess I'm not infallible.
I didn't mean it like that.
That's the first amen I got from her today.
No, I want to say amen to that sermon.
Well, even if this isn't. We're going to sing this song. We may not know it as well as some other Christmas songs, but it tells a story. But before we do, even just look at 10:19. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. We rejoice today in the fact that what we see from Revelation, if it's just like one sort of like glaring thought or concept or teaching or something, and miss a whole lot of details, that's all right. A glaring thought being, you know, rejoice in the fact that God just has matters in hand. There's nothing that's beyond his handling. I say it again, rejoice. We rejoice in that fact. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now again, a verse is added here from 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, and we can rejoice today in the fact that John has helped us to see him. And he shared what he saw so that we can see too. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Let's sing this song. A simple old story, and we'll sing it in a simple way if you want to say it like that.
It's the simple old story, how he came down from glory to be born, live as a man, to be born and live.
Back to the top.
He seemed so ordinary, son of Joseph and Mary. He was just a plain carpenter. He was just a plain carpenter.
Refrain.
God's salvation plan, sent to die on Calvary's cross, sin to the dark tree, died for you and me, gave his life that we might live. The tomb could not hold him. His disciples would behold him, came to life upon the third day, came to life upon the third day. Now our sins are forgiven, and he sits up in heaven, helping us to live the good life. Helping us to live the good life. I sent to the dark tree, died for you and me, gave his life.
Started that too.
I apologize.
But she's not infallible either. See, I didn't.
Died for you and me, gave his life that we.
Though we've not seen him, we love him. We love you, Lord. We didn't see you in the flesh, but we can see you with our spiritual eyesight, not only from the pictures painted in the New Testament, but also in glory of your life here on earth and of your life and eternity now in heaven. Except for that brief pause in heaven when you come to earth to gather us to yourself. Who love you. Help us to hear the truth, to know the truth, to receive the truth, and to apply it. And if we haven't opened the door to you, we ask that you might show us to do that, that we might be gathered up, caught up to go with you, to live with you in glory for all eternity. We can believe in you and be filled with this inexpressible and glorious joy for this Christmas season, for however many more years beyond this Christmas season that you give us on this earth, but certainly for all eternity.